your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1 this morning, and we'll be looking at one of my favorite images of the Christmas season. When I think of the birth of Christ, I find that my thoughts oftentimes come back to this passage as I reflect upon it. So in Luke chapter 1, as you remember in the context, Zacharias has gone into the temple and he's offering incense, and an angel meets him there, tells him that in his old age he and Elizabeth are going to have a boy. Zacharias didn't really believe the angel, and the angel said, okay, you're not going to be able to speak until the baby's born. So he went for over 9 months silence. Finally, the little baby, John the Baptist, was born. And when they came to circumcise him, of course, that was normally the custom when they would give that child its name. And they wanted to know, are you going to name him John after yourself? Or are you going to name Zacharias, after yourself? And of course, he was still mute. And there's a debate about what to call the little boy. And finally, the angel of God, or God, opened up his mouth and he said his name is John. Starting in verse 67 of Luke chapter 1, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, is now filled with the Holy Spirit and begins to prophesy this incredible prophecy starting in verse 68. And I want to go ahead and read starting in verse 68, and we'll camp on verse 77 through 79. But this is what the Holy Spirit said through Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, referring to his child, little baby John, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And what I love about this prophecy is that in the midst of Zacharias being drawn to the calling of his own son, who would be the prophet of the Most High God, who would go before the Lord to prepare the way of the people for the coming of the Messiah, the Spirit of God through Zacharias then describes Christmas. He describes the birth of Christ our Savior as the sunrise from on high, who will visit us and shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. And I've always been drawn to that analogy of the very birth of Christ in the imagery of him being like the sunrise from on high, who shines upon those who sit in the darkness and the shadow of death. And I think it's such an appropriate figure, because in so many ways the darkness that existed in the first century is parallel to the darkness that exists in our own day and age. And the imagery of the world lost in the darkness of sin, and yet the glorious birth of Christ in the manger at Bethlehem, who comes as God's sunrise to shine out in the midst of the darkness, is just one of those images that captures my mind when I think about the birth of Jesus Christ. Because the imagery of light shining in the darkness is chosen by the Spirit of God to convey a sense of the incredible immensity of the importance of the coming of Christ and the birth of our Savior. Now, most great artists know the importance of the contrast between light and darkness. In fact, there's a word that's used to describe this in the artistic world, and it's pronounced chiaro. And it means, basically, it's an Italian word which means light and darkness. And some of the great masters of paintings and masters of the arts, like Rembrandt and Caravaggio, were masters of bringing in the dark background and then the subject that they wanted to illuminate and draw everybody's eyes to, they would adorn in light. This incredible, powerful imagery is what the great architect of the universe uses to bring forth the glory of His Son, who's the sunrise from on high, to shine upon those who sit in the darkness of death, that our eyes would be drawn to Him, to worship Him and adore Him as the light of the world. I think that's one reason also why I enjoy Christmas lights, because last night we went out as a family and drove around Nichols Hills and went over to over there around... Oh, what's the oil company that has all the lights? Chesapeake, thank you. Incredible light show. But see, that's the picture. It's the light of Christ shining out of the darkness. And that's the imagery that the Holy Spirit gives to us through Zacharias to help us to think of the glory of Christ and what He did and why we should worship Him today. So what I'd like to do in our moments together this morning is to focus on the darkness of the spiritual night that existed in the first century, and to paint upon the canvas that blackness of human sin, and then bring forth the sunrise from on high, the glory of the birth of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. So let's begin by painting on our canvas, if you will, some of the dark shades of nighttime, the shades of sin and depravity that we saw in the first century and sadly are still within our world today. There are many layers of this darkness that we'll have to peel through one by one like the skin of an onion. But let's begin by considering the darkness in Revelation at this point in time. You remember the period of the 400 years from the time that Malachi penned the last words in his prophecy to the beginning of the revelation of the New Testament. There are 400 silent years. 400 years of revelatory darkness in which God was silent. God was not inactive, but God was silent. Not a prophet spoke. There were no visions and no revelations, no word from God. And the scripture that they had, they did not understand. They distorted. Hebrews 1:1 tells us that though God had spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, He had not yet begun to speak through His Son. And so heaven grew silent. And there is a darkness in the sense of revelation during this time of history. The light of Scripture that was there was so dimmed and veiled by their unbelief that they could not see the light of the glory of the coming Messiah. So there is revelation darkness. And then to add to that, another layer of darkness would be the political darkness that was so dense in that day and age. And this is where the layers of darkness begin to expose the darkness within the human heart. But we see the political darkness in various ways. We certainly see it in the Roman Empire. Augustus Caesar was the emperor at the time of the birth of Christ. Judea was under the control of Rome, which meant three things for all the Jews. Number one, a permanent military occupation from the Roman soldiers that were there enforcing the law. Number two, regular taxation. And remember, that's why Augustus issued his decree for all the people to return to their hometown for the census, which meant the taxes. So that the very reason why Joseph and Mary had to endure that burden and that oppressive travel from Nazareth down to Bethlehem to be counted in the census and to pay their taxes was because of this oppressive government of Rome and what they required in terms of taxes. So the permanent military occupation, number two, this regular burdensome taxation, and then number three, the Roman control of all the courts for the punishment of the crimes, which again was very oppressive to many of the Jews. The Jews looked upon the Romans and their rule as loathsome. It was a yoke around their neck. It was hard. And the political darkness of the Roman Empire brought occupation and taxation and subjugation, and the Jews never forgot it. They always felt it. It's like the sting of Pharaoh's whips of the Israelites in Egypt. It was always there, the darkness of the politics, the oppression of the Roman government. But then you had Herod the Great, their own quasi-Jewish king that ruled under the authority of Rome in Judea. Herod was a cruel and a paranoid tyrant. He was an Edomite by birth, a descendant of Esau, not even a Jew by birth. And though he outwardly practiced Judaism, he was considered by the Jews a traitor. They despised him because of his pro-Roman politics. He was not popular among his own, the Jewish people at all. He too laid his heavy taxation upon the people. He used that money to not only rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, but to build many temples to the pagan gods and many other monuments for his own ego and glory. So Herod the Great was great, all right, but he was great as a madman in many, many ways. His motto in life was overkill, literally, overkill. He murdered his favorite wife's father. He drowned her brother and even killed her. He executed one of his most trusted friends, his barber, and 300 military leaders all in a day's work. Then he slew three of his own sons, allegedly suspecting them of treason. He also killed a great many rabbis. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that Herod inflicted such outrages upon the Jews as not even a beast could have done if he possessed the power to rule over men. And of course, it was in Matthew chapter 2 that this bloodthirsty tyrant, when he heard about the birth of the King of the Jews, was so filled with rage and jealousy that he sent out his own henchmen to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding region, just out of spite that he might not have any competitors for his own throne. How many baby boys did he kill? Well, we don't know. I've read some accounts of those who have guesstimated based upon the size of Bethlehem as a small community and include some of the surrounding villages and the countryside, that there possibly could have been at this time around 30 male infants 2 years or younger. But then considering that Herod's killers probably did not take the time to unclothe the child, to check out the sex of the child, they probably killed both baby boys and girls. So double the figure could have been the number that he killed, just because he didn't want any competitors to his throne. He was great, but he was a great madman who oppressed his own people. Political darkness, oppression, taxation, taking away liberties was a layer of darkness that existed in the world at this time. But add to that another layer, and that being religious darkness. For during these 400 silent years when God was silent, God raised up Alexander the Great, who conquered the world and brought Greek culture and religion, religious paganism, into all the corners of the empire. The pagan religions were many. Many worshiped the pantheon of gods at Olympus, including Zeus and Hermes and Apollo and many others. These gods exhibited human traits of passion and lust and love and jealousy and anger and hate. Just like men, they were superior to men in power and intelligence and immortality, but not in morality. And there are hundreds of these gods that people worship, gods that control every aspect of life in the world, sun gods, gods of music and wine and agriculture and rain and love and hunting and flowers and fortune and marriage and sky and earth and sea and war and wisdom and the underworld and the harvest and fire. There was even a god for doors, for beginnings and endings. They worship pagan gods of every sort and shape and fashion. To ridicule or scorn any of these gods could cost you your life. Remember Paul's run-in with Artemis in Ephesus. In addition to that, there was the occult and its magical use of chance and consultation of horoscopes and oracles to try to forecast the future. And one layer of darkness over another layer of darkness just covered the people, covered the land, covered the nation. And of course, the Jews had their own religious darkness. Israel was deep in sin. She had rejected God's truth. The religious leaders were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests, who all distorted the word of grace into man-made righteousness and legalism and work salvation, so much so that God called their religion an anathema gospel, a doctrine of demons, Jewish myths. Their view of the coming Messiah was tainted by their own desire to be set free from the bondage of the Roman oppressors, but they were not looking for a Messiah who would set them free from the bondage of their own sin. That sin they did not look at or consider. They hid it and ignored it and buried it. And there's another layer of darkness that existed at this time, and that is the moral darkness of just the inner darkness of sin in man's depraved nature. You see, the pagan gods that they worshiped performed every conceivable kind of immorality imaginable, and so their worshipers would do the same. So pagan temple prostitution took place by both men and women, and it was a well-recognized institution in that society, which accepted both pedophilia and homosexuality. Most of the Caesars practiced homosexuality. Divorce was easy and frequent, even by Jewish law. In fact, divorce documents were among the most numerous of the papyri remains that we've uncovered of this day and age. Murder was common. Parents would abandon their children in city alleys and hillsides, especially girls, who would be oftentimes picked up and reared as prostitutes. So there is this inner darkness, the darkness that you would experience if you've ever gone into a deep cave, and then they turn out the lights, a darkness that you can feel, a darkness that prevents you from seeing your hand in front of your face, a darkness that penetrates to the very core. And by nature, all of us are born with cave darkness within our hearts. A darkness of sin. A darkness of hatred of the holy things of God. And of course, on top of all this, within the society, they celebrated a culture of death. Sadly, the tragedy of Newtown, Connecticut, and the insanity of Adam Lanza, who killed all those children and those teachers, took place in spirit on a common level in the Roman Empire. The hottest show on Broadway was the Gladiator Contest, where thousands might die in a single performance just for the joy of seeing men die in bloodshed. That was the depravity of those days, that they gloried in death, so that the sand of the arena became so soaked with blood that it oftentimes had to be replaced several times during the day. At the opening of the great Titus Amphitheater, 5,000 wild animals and 4,000 tame animals were slaughtered as they fought with one another and with humans. Such was the love that people had for death. They gloried in it. The more gruesome, the better. The more painful, the more torturous death. The more they cheered, the more they wanted more, because of the darkness of death that sank into their souls, so that they longed and delighted to see death and people die because of the sin that was in their hearts. So that God's common grace of love toward our fellow man was buried under the darkness of a thirst for death. And many of our brothers and sisters lost their lives in those arenas because of the hatred of others. But the darkness even grows more dense and more thick, because laying over the entire earth with the darkness of the demonic presence of the underworld. Satan's kingdom is described as a domain of darkness in Colossians 1:13. And demonism was growing in epidemic proportions at this time. There is widespread demonic activity in the form of demon possession, which produced many different mental and bodily effects and diseases and ailments and derangement of mind because of that thick layer, that oppressive weight of demonic darkness that was upon the world. And all of that darkness, all of that sin, was leading men and women and children to turn away from God and inherit the worst kind of darkness at all. And that is the black outer darkness of judgment in hell. For hell itself is described by our Lord as a place of lightless darkness, an outer and eternal darkness where men suffer and are tormented for their sins forever and ever. There's one other layer, more of a personal note for Joseph and Mary that they had to encounter. And this was the darkness that was found within their own family. Remember in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, when they traveled from Nazareth, that long journey, and they finally arrived in Bethlehem where Joseph's relatives were. And it says that there was no room found in the inn. Well, that's probably not the best translation of that word. That word is used in Luke chapter 22 of a guest room in a private residence where the Lord held His Last Supper with His disciples. Not an inn like a Super 8 motel or a Motel 6. Not that kind of an inn. It was actually a residence. There is a word for inn in the Greek language. It's found in Luke chapter 10 of the Good Samaritan who took the man who was beaten up, and he took him to an inn where they cared for him, and he paid for him to be cared for. But that's not the word that's used in Luke chapter 2. They didn't go to an inn where there was no room in the inn. They went to a home, and there was no room found in that home for Joseph and Mary. What? Joseph is going to his relatives who live in Bethlehem. He's going to his family. And yet no one would give up a room for Mary, who is about to give birth to a child. Why is that? Probably because they certainly did not realize the importance of the child she carried. And possibly because of the rumors. But didn't we hear that Mary was pregnant before they got married? Wasn't this a pregnancy out of wedlock? And out of the disgrace and contempt some may have had for Joseph and Mary, within their own family, there is no room found for them in the house. Oh, we know you're about ready to give birth, but the house is full and all your relatives are here. And no one wanted to give up their room for a family that has had that disgrace and shame, that baggage with them, carrying with them. So you can stay down with the animals, which was either right under the house or in a little cave right behind the house. And that's where they were assigned, because even his own family didn't believe the reports. But Gabriel told me it was of the Holy Spirit. And yes, it was before we were formally married, but this child is of the Holy Spirit. They did not believe, and probably looked upon them with a measure of contempt and disgrace. The darkness of unbelief even within their own immediate family. And the summary of all of this is that there was a thick darkness at this time. There were many who sat in darkness and the shadow of death. Both in the Gentile and the Jewish world, they were all burdened down and oppressed and under the blindness of the darkness of the world and of Satan and their own inner cave darkness that they carry within them every day of their life. And they're all sitting still, without energy to move, immobile, sitting in darkness, sitting in the shadow of death, waiting for the day of death to come, waiting for the judgment day when they would be cast into the outer darkness of eternal death. And there they had no hope and no help and no ability to come out of the darkness until God sent His light. Sunrise from on high. I love that. Ever seen a sunrise recently? I mean, it's something that brightens your heart to see the sunrise. But the sunrise always begins with a glow before the sunrise, and that glow that you see on the horizon with the dark black sky overhead, and you begin to see just a soft glow of light that merely tells you the sun is coming. And we see this glow before the sunrise and the prophecies of old that begin to move and jiggle and come to life again. You see that glow in the angelic activity where Gabriel went to Zacharias and gave him this word, or the Spirit of God gave him this prophecy, and the angels begin to move, and the Spirit of God begins to move, and of course the Spirit came to Mary, and there conceived that child. And all of this was the glow of what would become the appearance of the sunrise on the horizon. So that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And all these activities of angels and the Spirit of God are like the rooster that crows early in the morning, announcing the coming of the dawn. And then we see it suddenly. We hear it in the sounds of that manger in Bethlehem. We hear it when that little baby is born and cries out for the first time. We see the shepherds who come and worship and bow down, and they previously saw the light of the angels shining to merely attest that there's a greater light, a sunrise from God that was about to appear. And later on, we see the Star of Bethlehem leading the Magi to the child, again to indicate the light is coming. And all of that is pointing to God's sunrise in the birth of Jesus Christ. See, the sunrise is the beginnings of the light. The sunrise is when the light just comes up over the horizon and you begin to see that light beginning to dart across the sky. And that's the beautiful picture of the birth of Christ. And through His life, the sun begins to rise, and through His ministry, and ultimately it reaches noonday high on the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. But now we see in the birth merely the sunrise, the beginnings of this incredible light that God would give. Christ's birth is that sunrise from on high. He is the sun, the light. He is holy and pure and righteous. And in Him dwells the truth. And in Him there is no sin. For God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. He entered into the world of darkness and sin as the sinless Son of God, the Son of light, He who is light. But not only is He light, He gives light. For Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The light that he possesses is infinite, divine light of God. But he gives light. He gives eternal life to those who come to him. So the birth of Christ is the dawn of redemption. It's the sunrise of the light of God. And I saw a sunrise just a couple of days ago, and boy, it was beautiful. The colors of red and orange, pink, and the light blue as the light began to rise and the darkness began to recede back. It was beautiful to see the sunrise. And that's the picture of the beauty and the glory of the birth of Jesus Christ. And as the sunrise from on high, the light of Christ conquers the darkness. Christ's light dispels the darkness in all of its manifestations that we have already seen. For God is no longer silent, for now God speaks through His Son, who is the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that now the 400 years of revelation silence and darkness has now been erupted with the brightness and the glory and the light of God's revelation in His Son. Political darkness is removed as the light of Christ brings in a kingdom of perfect righteousness. For Isaiah prophesied that there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. For on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So the darkness in the political world that we live in, the darkness of the government that we serve under, will be ultimately overshadowed and conquered by the light and the glory and the righteousness and the justice of the kingdom of Jesus Christ that rules forever and ever. His light dispels the satanic darkness. For when Christ's light shines within the soul of a sinner, He brings liberty and freedom from Satan's dominion. For He came to set the captives free, and He disarmed the demonic rulers and authorities, having triumphed over them on the cross. Colossians 2:15. As His light fills our heart, we see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, and we turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. And His light also defeats that moral depravity, that darkness, that cave darkness that dwells in all of us. For when His light shines within our hearts, we are set free from the slavery and dominion of sin. Not the presence of sin, but the dominion and slavery of sin. Paul says in Romans 8, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And again, Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That is Christ's promise. His life brings that grace into us. And of course, his light conquers the outer darkness of hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. All of that is reversed for those who come to the light. For in His light there is no longer any mourning or crying or pain, no curse, no judgment, no condemnation, no wrath, no hell. for those who know the light of Jesus Christ. There can't be any darkness in heaven, for there's no sin or death or Satan. And there's no need for the sun or the moon to shine in the new heavenly Jerusalem, for there'll be enough light just emanating from the glory of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. For it says, the glory of God will illumine heaven, and its lamp is the Lamb who shines, because He's the sunrise. He's the sun. He's the light of God. But I think for us this morning, as I trust believers in Jesus Christ, to reflect upon this incredible imagery of Christ being the sunrise from on high, who shines upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, that also gives us hope. It gives us hope because so oftentimes we are like children of light walking in darkness. We are children of light by the grace of God. We've been saved. We've been justified by grace through faith in Christ. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but just the first fruits. Not the full harvest of the Spirit of God, just the first fruits. And because of that, oftentimes we find ourselves as children of light who still walk in the darkness. And though we are called to be the light of the world and to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, it seems so often, does it not, that we just find ourselves struggling with the darkness again. We find ourselves sometimes sinking into that spiritual darkness. Sometimes it's the darkness from demonic attacks, for the devil still prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and his aim is you and me. He both tempts us to sin, and then when we give in, he piles on the guilt and buries us, for he's the accuser of the brethren. And then he so distracts us that we never run back to the cross and review the salvation and forgiveness, and so we begin to experience the darkness of discouragement. Will I ever get this Christian life thing down? Will I ever overcome this sin? Will I ever have the joy of my salvation again? And sometimes we feel that darkness of discouragement in the inner battles with our own sin. Sometimes those battles are from Satan. Sometimes it's from our own flesh and from the world that continues to tempt us. And instead of mortifying the flesh, we indulge the flesh and we begin to feel that darkness in our soul. When darkness comes, our joy and contentment in life will be like a candle blown out. Our hope of a brighter future will fade away as we become discouraged by nothing will ever change. Nothing will ever get better. Our faith is like the man who wakes up in the middle of the night gasping for air because he stopped breathing. Our love is withered on the vine, and God seems absent, and joy seems to be gone forever. The Bible becomes a book written, as it were, in another language. I don't understand it. What's it saying? I'm not getting anything from it. Prayer can become a burden, and spiritual exercise is a drudgery. And then we feel that discouragement, that depression, that downtroddenness, because we still carry that cave of darkness within us. And then we're aware of those sins in our hearts, the hidden filth and obscenity that sometimes crawls into our minds, the monsters of the carnal mind raising their ugly head to torment our soul. And the darkness within seems to grow. And as that darkness grows, our doubts begin to increase. For once I knew I was saved, now sometimes I wonder. Confusion takes the place of clarity. and we feel ourselves adrift in the middle of a vast ocean, floating aimlessly with no wind in our sails, no progress in the things of God. I'm stagnant. I'm stuck. I'm not moving at all. And we know what it feels like to have that darkness return. And so we find ourselves oftentimes as children of light walking in the darkness. As Philpott, one of the sermons I've recently read, said, during those times we have enough light to see the evil of sin, but not enough brightness to enjoy the pardon of it. We can feel the pollution of all of our thoughts and words and actions, but we don't feel the fountain for its cleansing. We feel the sickness, but not the remedy, the wound, but not the bandage, the justice of God, but not His mercy. We feel our own total bankruptcy, but not the forgiveness of the debt. We sense God as our master, but not as our loving Father, because we're children of light walking in darkness. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, remember that God has sent the sunrise. He sent the sunrise to shine in the midst of the darkness. And that's true not only for unbelievers who need to come to Jesus Christ and be saved. And if you have never come to know the forgiveness of the grace of God in Christ, come to Christ. Come to the light. He alone can take away the darkness. But we need it too. As children of light who oftentimes find ourselves walking in the darkness, we need to remember again that God has provided His sunrise from on high. We need to remember that Christ was born on Christmas Day. We need to remember and celebrate that in the darkness of the world and all the layers of darkness, God penetrated that darkness in sending His Son in the likeness of man, fully God and fully man, that He might be God's only answer to the problem of our darkness and sin. And then we need to move towards the light, draw near to the light. For a man, when a man is lost in the woods and he finds himself not knowing which way back, and the darkness comes in and he's frightened and scared, and the wolves are howling and the owls are hooting and strange things are rustling in the grass, and it's dark and he's frightened and he's hopeless, but then he sees a little light, a little glimmer of a light. What does he do? What does he do? He moves toward the light. He goes to the light. And that's what we need to do. As children of light who sometimes find ourselves walking in the darkness, we need to remember that God has provided His sunrise. And it may be a small little light, just a little glimmer. But it's enough to remind me that there is light, there is forgiveness, there is grace to help me come out of my darkness, and I need to draw near to the light and come to the light so that He can shine upon my darkness and in the shadow in which I'm living. And that's really what we celebrate when we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate the beginning of the answer to our sin, the provision of the Son of God, who was born into this world as a man without sin so He could take our place on the cross and die and bear the darkness of our death in His soul and in His body, that we might know the light of His countenance and grace. And so the sunrise, Christmas, the birth of Christ, the beginning of this, He who would be the light of the world has been born. And we need to go and worship Him as the sunrise from on God, from on high. I think this truth is so important that God, the great divine artist of the universe, who created the heavens and the earth, chose to reenact this glorious truth about Christ and Christmas Day every day of the year. For in Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth. And then He made the evening and then the morning, day one. And then the nighttime and the morning sunrise, day two. And then there's nighttime again and sunrise, day three, and day four, and day five. Every day of history, including today, there is nighttime, there is darkness, and then there is the sunrise. 365 days of the year, every day that the earth and the sun have been in existence, God has broadcasted and painted over the sky the glorious truth about the birth of Jesus Christ. He is the sunrise from on high. And God celebrates that every day so that in the sunrise of His common grace points to the sunrise of His saving grace. That a Savior has been born, and a Savior will live, and a Savior will die and rise again on the third day, that His light would shine upon us who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death, that we might have the light of life that only He can give. Well, may God help us this Christmas season to appreciate the coming of Christ, the light penetrating through all the layers of the darkness of this world to bring light and life and salvation to us. And the next time you go out and see Christmas lights and you see all the beautiful colored lights shining, think of Christ. The light shining in the darkness, a picture of what Christ came to do, penetrate the darkness, shine upon those in the shadow of death, and give them the light of forgiveness and salvation. That's something to worship Christ for, to celebrate Christmas over, because He's the sunrise from on high. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for this wonderful season that we can just stop and think about the incredible glory of the incarnation. That God the Son, who is light, glorious, eternal, infinite light, would come down as a man and live in the midst of all the darkness and sin and depravity of this world, that He might give Himself on the cross and pay the penalty for all of our darkness and sin, that we might walk in the light as He is in the light, to know the forgiveness of our sins and the joy of salvation. And so as we continue to struggle with our own darkness and find ourselves as children of light who walk in darkness, O Father, turn our eyes to Christ. Help us to draw near and to come to the sunrise, to rejoice in He who is the light of the world, and to praise Him and to worship Him at this Christmas season. Thank You for giving us this incredible gift, and we praise You in Jesus' name.